Let's pray. Precious God, we do thank you that in your providence we have been given an opportunity to hear what it is your word has to say about making peace. And Father, the dynamics, the many different ways in which your word comes to bear upon our lives, and especially, Father, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so amazing that that is the pinnacle of what it is that we must understand to be able to make peace. And you have been the instigator of that. Help us, Father, to be instruments in your hands as we make our attempts in doing this. We give you praise now for this topic and for this time. We give you thanks and praise for your word, that it does clarify and does clear up quite a bit. And yet, mysteries remain, and our confidence in you is increased. We thank you and praise you that you have given us your word. Give us a good night now in your name. Amen. Okay. If you're not here to talk about, we had a little bit of a joke that was hinted to me. What if you don't want peace? If, you know, you have to ask that question, why are you here, I guess? I don't know. But the reality of desire is an interesting one. Bear with me as I attempt to get this technology thing under control. My wife encourages this. Her background in technology is a little bit more, how can I put it, organic than mine. She likes it. I like it, but I only like it when it works. And, you know, sometimes it just doesn't work. So we'll see what happens. See the Lord's hand in whether or not it works. But desire, okay? Do we blame Adam and Eve for this? We'd be in good company. Adam and Eve were good blame shifters, weren't they? Right? But no, we can't necessarily do that. But desire brackets the entire scriptures. Okay? Desire is talked about in Revelation, but I just happen to enjoy this passage. Okay? It's certainly near the end of the New Testament. Okay? But so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They're both to blame, aren't they? But do we get to blame them? My kids are have interesting takes on stories in the Bible. Okay, and I've told them basically that if their mom and dad were in the garden and in the place of Adam and Eve, that it wouldn't have taken us nearly as long to get to the tree. So they have an interesting way of, you know, understanding desire and things like that, because we have desires, don't we? And those desires do get us into trouble, and they will continue to get us into trouble. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The next section, okay, especially in your outline, okay, you're going to probably understand to be a bit of a dead horse, maybe, okay? We've heard this quite a bit, but I don't think it is bad to reiterate it in any way, shape, or form. James 4 says that we're going to have conflict. Period. Exclamation point. Large print. Bold type. Neon lines. Okay, you know, whatever you want to put in that context, we're going to have conflict. It will happen. It is inevitable. Okay. You can tell from the outline and from the projector that I'm going to inflict you with at least a little bit of humor as we go on, okay? What do you think Calvin is getting good at? Screaming? Excuses? Vocabulary? manipulation. I like that. Yeah, my 9-year-old likes manipulation. She likes the word itself. She also likes to engage in it, but that's another story. But think about it. What is Calvin getting good at? What habits is he developing?
Blame shifting.
Blame shifting, you think? You think it's somebody else's problem? I don't know. I think it might be a number of things, but he's getting good at it, whatever it is. What do you think he means? Yeah, I don't want to take out the trash. What desire is he attempting to foist upon his mom, okay? Well, that at least his desires and her desires don't match up. And we've got very sophisticated ways of trying to describe how this is an inconvenience. And yeah, our desires are going to rub up against other people's desires, aren't they? And you're going to find conflict. You're going to find difficulty. How you approach the conflict is perhaps one of the biggest deals that we've heard Ken inspire us with in many regards. But think about it. How can you describe your approach to conflict? Maybe even before and after the exposure to some of the peacemaker stuff. How can you describe what it is that you have to deal with when you approach conflict? Okay. In my outline, I have apologies to John Bettler. Okay. Wonderful man and patient man, to say the least. Okay. But he inflicted me with this back in the early 80s. Okay. I got a conference with him way back in the dark ages of biblical counseling. And he was funny. He was just a crack up because he said, of course there are other ways to describe an approach to conflict. This is, by the way, on the last page of your outline. Okay, you don't have to start making a chart. Okay, it's there. Okay, please don't start copying all this down. Okay, there are certainly other ways to approach conflict, and there are maybe categorically things that might be added to this, but I wanted to simplify it. Okay, many of those ways can be put into the various boxes that we have. But sometimes what we'll find is even the ease of our illustrations might break down, okay? And I'm certainly open to all the criticism that I'm sure is likely to come from this. But think about it, okay? The approach that you might have to conflict does matter. It really and truly does matter, okay? The winner, what do you think? Do you find yourself there? Has one motivation. I will win. Period. Exclamation point. Oh, you may have an opinion, but it doesn't matter. I will win. Don't get in my way. The winner, quite possibly, is a little bit insecure about being wrong. What does our culture teach us today? Avoid being wrong. Okay? Don't let anybody find out that you might be wrong. Ooh, did I admit that? Oh, well, no, we can't be wrong, so it must be someone else's fault. We've even got people in office telling us various things. Not always aligning with the truth, I'm sure, but one in particular doesn't quite know what the word is means. So that's problematic, isn't it? And manipulation, intimidation, slamming doors, pouting, throwing things on the floor, getting mad, stomping the feet. I'm thinking about adults, okay, but I'm sure kids could be included here. Who'd like to read for us the early part of Genesis chapter 4, talking about Cain? Remember the story about Cain? Go right ahead. Probably from about verse 5 or verse 7 maybe.
Yeah, they've got a paragraph
right there. Yeah. After 7, so 1-7. No, 7 on, probably.
Just finish out the chapter?
Just go until I yell at you.
Oh, okay. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother.
Oh, I'm sorry. Earlier. Yeah, 1 through. I'm sorry, 1 through. Thank you. Okay, if we stop right there, if I may interrupt you, if we stop right there, we're going to do some sanctified speculation here. If all we have is this information, what's happened? Two brothers have brought two different offerings, right? Lord had regard for one. The Lord did not have regard for the other. Now again, I'm attempting to make this sanctified. Could not Cain have simply said, God seemed to have something that he liked about Abel's sacrifice? Would that have solved it? If Cain said, my brother's a good guy, he'll probably loan me, or I could buy. I'm seeing some head nodding. All right. But did Cain, let's move on just a little bit. Did Cain really consider any alternative at all to his anger? We don't see it, do we? Cain wanted to win. Go ahead.
So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must overrule it.
Ooh. Sad portion of Scripture. Extremely sad portion of Scripture. And yet, giving anyone who talks to people in regard to problems, who, according to Dave Powelson, a real simple understanding of what counseling is simply intentionally helpful conversations. If you have those kinds of conversations, you should be encouraged by this passage. Because here's God's counsel coming directly to Cain. And he didn't want it. I don't know how many ways you can say, on you, but that was one of them. And Cain did it very effectively. God gave him a wonderful little outline, a very condensed way of dealing with whatever it was that was going on in his heart. And that was the real problem, by the way. What was going on in his heart was the real problem. But Cain didn't even consider alternatives to what was going on. God presented him with options. Didn't want options. Wanted what he wanted. Again, very sad. The ignorer. Ooh. It's difficult to get anything specific out of an ignorer. Why? there's not a problem. In fact, if you do get something specific out of ignore, he just might have to admit that there is a problem. So an ignore kind of turns his back. I don't need no stinking problem. Or there isn't no stinking problem. Or I don't see no stinking problem. Or what are you talking about? Problem? Ah. Remember Isaac with Jacob and Esau? Okay. Easily a frame of reference that you scratch your head as these conflicts develop. You wonder where mom and dad are. Okay. On one level, we might assume where mom is, but on the other level, we don't really have a whole lot going on with Isaac in Jacob and Esau's life. He could have been a real influence in their conflict. Poor Calvin. I end up like him on a pretty regular basis sometimes. I really don't think I'm going to think about that. Okay, thank you very much. But we don't often want to deal with it. Period, exclamation point. The yielder. Ooh. The yielder's a little tricky. The yielder looks spiritual. The yielder appears to have some grasp of biblical concepts, even, perhaps. And yet, there's something very scary about conflict for the yielder. There's something very, ominous, foreboding even, to a yielder about conflict. It's threatening. It's unpleasant. It's avoided at all costs through compromise, through arenas of manipulation, perhaps, through arenas of compliance and wanting to get everybody to get along somehow, might have very faulty ideas about what peace really is. Might be settling for what they might not normally think of as peace, even in their own minds. Might be compromising their own ideals of peace just to eliminate conflict. Kind of a scary position to be in if it's that threatening to them. Remember what happened to Peter in Galatians 2? Poor Peter. We pick on Peter way too much, probably. But poor Peter was confronted by Paul. Why? Do you remember? I like that. Pure peer pressure. Okay. Who's he eating with? Gentiles. Yeah, he's eating with the Gentiles. Anything wrong with that? I don't think so. I'm a Gentile. Why wouldn't he want it? No. But think about it, okay? Here's Peter, naturally, engaging his Gentile friends. Who comes along? A delegation from Jerusalem. Okay, we don't know quite who necessarily, I guess. But the reality is, what does he do? Uh-oh. What will they think? Oh, mercy. Bit of a yielder, isn't he? Compromising some pretty bold and already, not firmly established, but already presented principles in Scripture, okay, about who you're supposed to eat with, okay? Interesting dynamic. Paul attempted, at least, to help him out. The resolver, I don't have a whole lot under the resolver because you've already heard what a resolver looks like. Right? We've had Abigail and Daniel, just tonight, okay, two great examples. I like Nathan. Okay, Nathan's a very forward-thinking prophet, okay, in Samuel there. And I just find it fascinating that Nathan has such wonderful access to the king. Okay? Now, prophets were known to be a bit interruptive, I guess, is one word you could use. But Nathan was a fairly nice guy, it looks like. He had a pretty nice demeanor about him in wanting to forestall what could have broken out into a real dynamic of splitting a nation up. What happened? Nathan just comes in and tells a story. And then he asks some very pointed questions to David. All right? Story about a rich man and a poor man. Story about a little lamb. What happens to David? David gets incensed. We got to get justice going on this guy. We got to get after this guy. David, you're him. Okay? Now, you might not think of that as resolving anything, but it did. Oh, but it did. Your creativity in how you approach conflict or expected conflict, maybe preemptive resolving, is going to matter. Not only in your own family's lives, but in the lives of the people that you rub up against every single day, and especially those in your fellowship. It's going to matter. It is going to matter how you deal with conflict. Why would you think in terms of these categories? Well, these are artificial. I don't want to take away, you know, I don't want you to think that these are it and all of that. But what's interesting about these categories is just about every other way to approach conflict can be put at least underneath one of these. But there's still some problems. All right? The first problem is a low view of the relationship that the winner and the ignorer have. They don't value relationships very highly, do they? All right. Second problem is low personal risk. The ignorer and the yielder aren't necessarily putting a whole lot on the line, necessarily, in their engagement techniques, in their approaches to conflict. What's interesting is that the resolver and the yielder have a high view of the relationship. There is something that matters to the yielder, and it's the relationship at the very least. Now, there might be compromise on great and glorious biblical principles, but the relationship means a lot to them. And there is high personal risk with the winner because he's throwing things. He or she, I don't want to be sexist here. I want to include everybody. We're equal opportunity sinners here. But think about it, high personal risk for both the resolver and the winner, just in the context of, no, what really matters here? For the resolver, it's biblical truth. For the resolver, it's the reality of Christ being glorified. Ooh, look at those words. We can just pile them up. Just pile them up. Look at your outline here, if you will. I've got something from one of my professors at seminary, John Frame. I can remember more profound things, but I really enjoyed this one. He says, definitions are tedious. And they are. Truly tedious. Okay? That's why I've only quoted some of it on the screen for you, okay? And put most of it in the outline. Okay? But definitions can be tedious, but you know what? We need definitions. We need to know what these words mean, don't we? And we got to be careful. Because the etiology of a word, what does that mean? The etiology of a word. Its original meaning, or something like that. New Testament professor. Yeah. It's not helping me at all. But if you go to Webster's, okay, and you get a definition of a word that you just heard somebody say, okay, and you know, you go back to the movie Princess Bride, you know, and you've got I don't think that word means what you think it means. You know? I really love that, okay? Because usage of a word determines the meaning, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. We don't use the same English words that we used 150 years ago. And on some level, we need to be grateful. Okay? But English, you know, to some extent, is a very flexible language in both good and bad ways. But in the Bible, there's precision. In the Bible, there's a real focus. And I don't mean in any way, shape, or form to say that we can be somehow interchangeable with, well, no, not necessarily, but where the Bible interchanges them, we can. We need to be a little bit careful. I don't intend to get real heavy into words and their meanings necessarily. Okay? But I want to give you some exposure. These words are important for us to understand, at least in a broad context. Desire, lust, covetousness, contentment, and idolatry are just some that I arbitrarily picked. Arbitrarily, I love that word. But I picked these because they present some of the most basic dynamics of what we experience as human beings. We experience desire. We experience lust. Not me. No. Yes, lust. Lust until 100 years ago was a non-pejorative word. It meant that you had a strong desire for something. What has it come to mean? A little louder. Has to do with sex. Notice how I said that? That was so pejorative, right? Sex. It has to do with evil desires. Well, today that's the usage. Pretty much lust has become the evil desire context. Okay. Didn't used to have that meaning. It used to mean strong desire, a craving. Okay, we have to be a little bit careful, especially when we use the King James, okay, which I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't necessarily, but you have to be careful because the King James utilizes these words in a little different way than we do today in some of our modern translations. So be careful, okay? The Hebrew psychology is just an interesting way of saying that you'll see in the Old Testament an intensity in some of these words that involves the whole person. Well, yeah, your desires can be described that way, can't they? The whole person is involved. New Testament testifies also to what is an observable fact in human experience, that if these sinful desires are gratified instead of crucified, they become a consuming fire. Colossians 3:5, okay? And Colossians 3 also tells us that covetousness is a bit interchangeable with idolatry, isn't it? Kind of a scary dynamic there. We'll go on. On the other hand, where God is the object of the soul's desires and his best gifts, the body becomes the instrument of righteousness. Okay? The next one, lust, the English word, was originally a neutral term. Okay? And it goes on, what did I want to read here? Okay. Epithumia expresses any strong desire. Epithumia is translated how many ways? Probably about four ways, at least four or five ways to express strong desire. It's also used in lists with modifiers, okay, and adjectives to describe evil desires. So it goes in a variety of directions. We have them both, don't we? All right, whoop, what did I do here? There we go. Okay. Now, covetousness. You might think that we're getting a little more specific, and yet we're just broadening the whole context of desire. Covetousness, especially in the Old Testament, gets translated out of a whole lot of Hebrew words. The word in the New Testament is often associated with immorality and lists of vices. And being, in essence, the worship of self is characterized as the ultimate in idolatry. I'm sorry, the ultimate idolatry in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Okay. When you think about these words, though, what do you think about? Do you think in terms of, ooh, I hope I never do that? Or, wow, I've done that. That's not good. Okay. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15 talks about the problematic nature of not handling desires in the right way. It says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. If these go undealt with, the Lord says, it is a bad thing. Okay. The next word that we're going to look at is in contrast to these. I wanted to bring a little bit of encouragement that we don't have to get stuck in all of the ooh and ah of some of the words that we know we all engage in, and yet here's the contrast. Contentment. It's what we all want, or at least in a given conversation, most people have given assent to that's really what they want. But it's not a passive acceptance of the status quo, but the positive assurance that God has supplied one's needs and the consequent release from unnecessary desire. The Christian can be self-contained because he has been satisfied by the grace of God. The Christian spirit of contentment follows the fundamental commandment of Exodus 20:17 against covetousness, the precept of Proverbs 15:17 and 17:1, the exhortations of the prophets against avarice, and supremely the example and teaching of Jesus, who rebuked the discontent which grasps at material possessions to the neglect of God, and who commended such confidence in our Father in heaven as will dispel all anxiety concerning physical supplies. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will. Chapter 12. You all know this story. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes something very interesting. This, to me, this particular presentation of what Paul describes is one more illustration that I know that this is God's Word, okay? Because a man isn't going to frame things like this, okay? Mankind is going to want to make himself look good, okay? And Paul, in this story, doesn't always look good. This is a story about the thorn in the flesh, okay? How does he not look good, Jack? Come on. Well, let's be honest, okay? He says in verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And to describe it further, what does he say? A messenger of Satan. To harass me. To keep me from being too elated. Now, Paul is describing something unpleasant. We don't know. I'm so glad we don't know what it is, or we'd all want it. Okay? But think about it. He's thinking about something very unpleasant. He's describing it in metaphorical terms to some extent, but he's describing it in very vivid terms, very pointed terms. No. Pun intended, necessarily, but the reality is, it's unpleasant for Paul. to have this in his life. But he's also given us why it's there. He's very revealing, isn't he? Why is it there? To keep him humble. Then what does he do? Ouch. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Does that make sense to you? Here's something that Paul said kept him humble. This was a good thing. No, it wasn't. It was a thorn in the flesh. But it kept him humble. Christian schizophrenia. No. But think about it. Okay? This is a struggle here for Paul, at the very least, okay, in terms of what he wants. He knows that humility, keeping from being elated, okay, overmuch, okay, I love the King James here. But you think about this, okay, and this has purpose. He's describing the purpose and everything here. And then he says, I want it gone. I want it out of here. Make it go away. And then God says, okay. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say, okay, Paul. Because you're Paul, okay, and you're asking so nicely, we're going to make it go away. No, he doesn't say that. Paul's contentment isn't based on it being there or going away, is it? What does God say to him right after he pleads with God to make it go away? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my power is what? Made perfect in weakness? Ooh, there's a whole bunch of time we could spend on that, but we won't. But think about it. Your contentment isn't going to be based upon your experiences, what happens to you. I hope not, anyway. It's going to be based upon the grace of God coming to you when you need it. Another professor said to me, God doesn't give dying grace until it's time to die. And that's so true. You get grace for every single day. When are His mercies new? Every morning. I've read that too. Right? And that's not trying to give us, oh, I can't wait for morning. No. It's trying to help us understand that we get His mercy when we need it. We need to pay better attention, don't we? Right? When do we really need it? Ooh. What are our desires doing all this time in perhaps keeping us from experiencing God's grace that He's willing to present to us, that He's willing to give us? When He's trying to help us in our weakness deal with things that we want and can't get, what happens? Our desires keep getting in the way. But I want, but I need, but if only this were to happen, then... Sorry, doesn't work that way, does it? Not really. Oops, I did it again. Thank you for your patience. Idolatry. Kind of the catch-all. Okay? Interesting word, idolatry. A lot of things get framed. And again, definitions are tedious. Okay? Oh my, are they tedious. Especially when you get your papers mixed up here. Okay, there we go. Idolatry. You've got this. This is an excerpt from what you've got in your outline here. Okay. What I've done is plagiarized. I like what Skip said. I haven't had an original thought in I don't know how long. So I like to quote people, and so does Tim Keller. So I've quoted Tim Keller in him quoting people. So here you are. Here you are. You've got Richard Keys here on the screen. Okay. But I wanted you to get the background, pardon me, under the primacy of idolatry here on page 40 in your outline. You have a quote from Tertullian, who lived between 160, I believe it is, and 220 A.D. So, one of those really old guys, old dead guys, okay, if you want to know. I want to go there. The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry. For although each individual sin retains its own proper feature, although it is destined to judgment under its own proper name also, yet they all fall under the general heading of idolatry. All murder and adultery, for example, are idolatry, for they arise because something is loved more than God. Yet, in turn, all idolatry is murder, for it assaults God. And all idolatry is also adultery, for it is unfaithfulness to God. Thus, it comes to pass that in idolatry all crimes are detected, and in all crimes, idolatry. Okay, the quote from Richard Key, sin predisposes us to want to be independent of God, to be laws unto ourselves or autonomous so that we can do what we want without bowing to his authority. At the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world if we do not want to face the face of God himself in his majesty and holiness. Rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with his lordship, we orient our lives toward the creation, where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions, since we were made to relate to God, but do not want to face him and let him control and shape us. Thus, we forever inflate things to the world, in the world, to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. We do not just eliminate God, but we erect God's substitutes in his place. I will leave the rest of these to your reading in terms of getting a better feel for idolatry and its impact. I did want to read 1 Kings 18 right there in your outline. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping, I love that word, between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And one of the saddest statements that I've read in Scripture, and the people did not answer him a word. Limping was more convenient. Limping seemed to be what they had settled for. Back and forth, back and forth, never making a decision. Wanting something. Well, we could ask, toward what have we trained ourselves to look? And what do our minds and hearts take refuge? If you want to identify the objects of your desire, your idols, take your outline, go to page 42, and away you go. These are just a few. Have you ever wished something like this? And then in his opinion, it's a step up. Are we happy when we get what we want? Better question, do our idols satisfy us? Life only has meaning, I only have self-worth if my children and or my parents are happy and happy with me. Well, these are a bit mechanical. I don't mean for them, and I don't think Tim Keller meant for them to be so natural to think about in terms of how we go about evaluating these things, but that's the point, isn't it? We need to think about our desires. We need to think about what are indeed the objects of our desire, our idols. Do they satisfy? Do they give us what we want from them? Are they God's promising this, that, or the other thing and fulfilling their promises? That's the real issue, isn't it? Is your master a kind master? because you've chosen your master. Well, I'll leave this to your perusal in terms of identifying the objects of your desire. But let's find the sources. That's even more important, I think. Oop, did it again. Yeah, by the time this is over, I'll learn how this works. Anger, fear, worry, despondency, self-hate, self-love, etc., 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 more, pile them up all the way to the sky. I think, quite honestly, the Tower of Babel may be made of some of these. But think about it. You have all sorts of things that are the sources of your idolatry. You could ask, is there something too important to me? Is that why I'm so angry? Because I'm being blocked from having something that I think is a necessity when it isn't? Is that why I'm so scared, so fearful? Because something is being threatened, which I think is a necessity when it really isn't a necessity? Is that why I'm so down? Because I've lost or maybe failed at something that I think is a necessity when it really may not be? What's my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about the most? What if I failed or lost it would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? What keeps me going? That could be an awkward question, couldn't it? What do I rely on for comfort? I'm sorry, what do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go bad or get difficult? A lot of justification goes on, doesn't it? And we settle for the pittance that something worldly offers. We settle for it. We don't think it could get any better. I remember a beer commercial. Right? Guy has his guitar. He's got his foot up on a little tub of beer. And he's picking away. He says, it don't get no better than this. I thought, really? And there are people that are going to believe that guy. Okay? And they're going to settle for something so unbelievably ridiculous and so anti-biblical. But it's going to feel good for a moment. It's going to be just what I need for right now. Oh, our desires. Scary thoughts. Scary thoughts. Okay? Oh, did it again. Look at that. Okay. When we think about dismantling things, doesn't sound like a good project necessarily, unless you've seen my children's room. The reality is, dismantling can be a real good experience, well, especially with your idols. Okay? We need to dismantle our idols, don't we? Somebody that I highly respect, okay, looked at me one time after a discussion about a particular kind of boat, okay, and I had expressed a strong desire, okay, to get a particular kind of vessel, okay, not that I had any way to do that, but it was just one of those things that I was lusting after, okay? And this gentleman was, in one sense, changing the subject radically on our discussion, and yet in a good way, okay, but in a kind of playful way, he said, well, what you should want, you already have in Christ. And I remembered that, okay, far more than what even the boat looked like that I wanted. Because he's right. Now, he wasn't trying to confront necessarily a radical sin in my life. And yet, in that joking banter, I took away something very valuable because I don't always think in terms of already having it. As a believer in Christ, if you look at Ephesians, you are in the right place. You are seated in heavenly places. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. What do you need? Really and truly, as a believer in Christ, He's promised to give you that grace that you're going to need anytime, anywhere. But could you be saying, by your supposed need of this, that, or the other thing, that Christ is not enough? That something in addition is required for you to be fulfilled? It is important to see what you are really saying and recognize both the unreasonableness of it and the cruelty of it. We need to see how ungrateful we are being to Jesus. We need to see how, at bottom, this is another way of avoiding Jesus as Savior and trying to be our own. Can we even begin to save ourselves? I don't think this crowd has a problem with that necessarily. And yet, that's how we live. We live like we need other things sometimes, in addition to Christ. Yeah, being a Christian's great, but, oh, well, now we're getting into the book of Galatians, aren't we? Yeah, well, have you been circumcised? We need to repent of this sin beneath all sins. Idolatry is described as that in a variety of places. Sin beneath all sins. If you hate something, do you want to be around it? A little louder. Oh, okay. I just wondered. I'm just trying to pay attention. Okay. If you hate something, you're not likely to want to be around it. If you hate something, you're not likely to put it on the mantle. Now, the scary part here, okay, taking that metaphor, is that even though you say you hate it, you might have found a place for it in the garage where you can get to it whenever you need to. But if you really hate it, are you going to want to have it around? It's an interesting dynamic of hating sin, hating your idolatry, and purposefully, not passively, but purposefully and intentionally, ferreting out what it is you really want. What do you really want? That's kind of scary, okay? But hating the sin for itself, this is all in your outline here, okay? And then, another aspect of that repentance is rejoicing in the grace and work of Christ. I don't think this crowd has a problem with knowing what that work of Christ is, especially after the last 24 hours. Right? But I don't want to assume anything, because that's been dangerous for me. I've got small children. And I can't assume a thing. Okay? It's scary. When I assume something, ooh, boy, I end up being wrong. Okay? And I want to avoid being... No. But I want to be able to say, wait a minute, am I being purposeful about what it is Christ has done? What has He done? He's redeemed you as a believer in Christ. You are indeed redeemed. If your faith frames for you all of what Christ has done, marvelous, great, grand, glorious, but does it? If you were to ask any given person in here to explain the gospel, would you be able to do that? That's what God calls us to be, ambassadors of what? His grace. That's what we need to do. We need to purposefully frame in our minds what it is He's done in our lives. It can be a very personal testimony. But what is it? It's not what you've done. It's what Christ has done in taking us from the kingdom of darkness and putting us purposefully, intentionally, into the kingdom of His dear Son. That message is the framework around which everything else hangs or doesn't. And it helps to be purposeful and intentional with your very desires and how that appears in your life. How does the gospel appear in your life? Are you purposefully and intentionally attempting to be a rejoicing person? A hating person first. But hating what? Sin. And idolatry in particular. Because it's that undergirding sin that holds up all the others. Okay? It kind of helps all the others do what all the other sins do. Devastate our lives. But can we rejoice in the grace and work of Christ? I think so. The winner doesn't really have to win to be fulfilled, does he or she? I'm getting sexist again, I'm sorry. Christ has won for the winner what the winner could never win. The winner can approach conflicts secure in Christ and assured that nothing of lasting value would be put at risk by earthly conflicts. The winner can learn to value what Christ values. Do you value what Christ values? The ignorer must wake up and smell the grace. Christ has redeemed the ignorer for a more abundant way of life. The ignorer can approach conflict honestly and accurately with the hope of Christ's redemption, breaking the power of any idol. The yielder can have a biblical understanding of peace and make the yielder's pursuit of godliness all the more pleasing to God. No more settling for an imagined peace. The yielder can fear God rather than conflict and be assured of God's sufficient grace in the process. You don't have to settle for any of those things. I'm not a big fan of Cliven. Okay? He can be pretty salacious at times, but I think he captures, in essence, what we end up doing. Certainly, first of all, with the Word of God, okay? We don't realize what we have in God's Word. But then, in the abundance of the Christian life, how do we try to live it? This is pretty. It's so square. Oh, I like it. Anyway, you know what that metaphor is. And we can sometimes lose sight of what we have. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will. If you've read the most recent, I don't know whether it's the most recent one, I have trouble keeping up anymore. How People Change, okay? I'm sure there's a more recent one out, but How People Change, wonderful resource, okay? But they do a good job of exegeting 2 Peter, chapter 1. Let's get there, Jack. Come on, you can do this. Okay. Starting in verse 3, says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgotten your cleansing, the cleansing of your past sins? That's what Peter tells us can happen to us. Grace abounds. Let's thank the Lord. Precious Father, we thank you that it is a measure of your grace that we can even remember anything. But we thank you especially that the renewing of the mind can indeed be the cleansing power that your Spirit uses through your Word to truly help us remember what it was that truly spurred us, what it was that truly got us motivated and got us looking even in your direction. We thank you for the work that you did in our hearts to help us believe. Help us, Father, to truly frame that as not just a beginning point, but a life point. Father, help us to live in accord with your sanctifying grace every single day. Help us to truly be hating that sin and help us to rejoice in your redemption. We give you thanks and praise and ask for safe driving and for coming together in the morning. In your name, amen.